of Hebrews. We'll be discussing that chapter tonight. We're going to draw upon the board the tabernacle once again, because it's a good visual aid for me. I know you probably all remember it, but it helps in explaining what Paul talks about in this book, this chapter tonight. So Paul has made the argument that Jesus Christ is our high priest, that there is a new covenant. The old one has passed away. The new one has been established. It's been established in his son, Jesus Christ. And he really brings that all together in this chapter. This is a very powerful chapter where Paul is bringing his, it's not an argument, but he's bringing together what he is teaching to these people, to these Hebrews, about the New Testament, getting them from the old and bringing them to the new. In the first five verses, we read, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." So Paul says, as he opens this, that there was two covenants. First, there was the first covenant. The first covenant had its laws and its divine service, but it had a worldly or a physical sanctuary. And this is what he's talking about, is this old sanctuary. This is the tabernacle that they put up and took down when they moved through the wilderness. And then later on, when Solomon built it, there was more than one laver. There was several bowls that were placed out front that were lavers, which is one of the main differences. Of course, it was all made out of stone and overlaid with gold, whereas this here was portable. The temple became the permanent fixture there in Jerusalem where it was at. But they were both built on the same exact pattern. They both used the same exact emblems and items that the tabernacle used were still the same ones that were used when the temple was built. So he refers to this in the first verse. In the tabernacle, he goes to describe it. And these Jews knew very well what this tabernacle looked like, not knowing that the items and that this tabernacle, what it really perhaps meant, which it meant the future tabernacle. Remember in the previous chapter, he said he told Moses to make this tabernacle exactly by the pattern that he had given him in the mount. And the reason for that was that all these things here spoke of the New Testament, primarily of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, it had to be made exactly like that so that it showed forth what God wanted to get the message across about. So in the tabernacle, he says that there was the first. So that means that this tabernacle, now this was the outer courtyard that was around it, and inside it was a sanctuary. And in this tabernacle sanctuary here were two rooms. And he's talking about the first when he says in the first. So this is the first tabernacle, the first area that he's speaking of here. He says, wherein was the candlestick? Now the candlestick was here, since the tabernacle faced east. Then you had north up here, you had west over here, and you had south over here. And that's how it had to be directed, that's how it had to be placed when it was put up in the wilderness, and that's how it faced also when it came and was planted in Jerusalem. So there was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. So you had the candlestick here, which would have been on the south wall. You had the table of showbread, which would have been on the north wall. And upon it were 12 loaves, a loaf for each one of the tribes of Israel that was placed in there I believe it was, on a weekly basis. He goes on to say that there was this area, as he talks about, was called the sanctuary or the first area. Now, he doesn't mention this item here. That item there is the altar of incense that was placed in there. And that's where every day priests would come in. And this candlestick was never allowed to go out. It had cups in it. It wasn't like wax. These cups were full of oil, purified olive oil. And it would burn continually, giving light in here, which represented Christ, the light of the world. The table of showbread represented him as the bread of life. And then the altar of incense represented all the worship and prayers offered up to God, which is a sweet-smelling savor unto God, the sacrifice of Jesus as well, because that's what the Bible tells us it is. And upon that altar was ingredients that were crushed. They were very specific. And they were placed on that altar there to be burned for the odor that would go up throughout the whole tabernacle. And if you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, they had come to this altar when they offered strange fire to God. The fire came forth from the altar and killed them both. Now, from what I can understand, the fire that was used here had to be taken from the fire out here on the altar, a burnt offering. Strange fire could have meant that they offered something besides the incense they were supposed to offer. However, quite possibly, they just gathered some coals from a campfire outside, brought it in, thought in their state in which, of course, it would appear that they had been drinking wine and they were not in their full senses, because otherwise they would have done it exactly like God told them to do it. But they came in, they did it incorrectly, fire came out of that altar and destroyed them. Paul says in the third verse, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So now you have the second veil. You had the veil that had to be go through here in order to enter into the first sanctuary. Then you had this veil to go through to get into the second sanctuary. He now describes what is in the second sanctuary in verse 4, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein there was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, evidently what had happened was that through their travels in the wilderness, there were certain things that were collected and were placed into the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was indeed built to house these tables of stone. Never before was there something so valuable built to house something that you would think had very little value, such as stone. But what made that stone so valuable was it was written on by the finger of God. God wrote His Ten Commandments upon those tables of stone, and they were placed in that ark. That ark was beautiful. And it was like we said, it was wood and it was overlaid with gold and it could not be touched. It was to be, when the high priest went in there, he would sprinkle blood upon it, but he was not to touch it. But at some point in time, they were allowed to take the mercy seat, which sat upon the ark, off, and they placed within it a pot of manna. Now, a pot of manna was in the Old Testament called an omer. And an omer was somewhere, I think, around a quart. So in the mornings, when God put manna out there on the ground, and it looked like a wafer, is what it looked like. It had various descriptions of its taste. But because these millions were going through the wilderness, and they didn't bring enough supplies from Egypt to feed them, God fed them and took care of them. And He would place this manna in the morning like dew on the ground. And they were to take their omer, their pot, they would go out there and they would fill it. They were not allowed to gather any more, and they should not have gathered any less. Now on the day before the Sabbath day, they collected two of these vessels full of manna, and they would bring it back, and then that would suffice for the Friday and then Saturday, which they were not allowed to go out. There'd be no manna out there Saturday, because that was the day of rest, and then they would eat the second pot. If they gathered more than they were supposed to and thought, well, I'll keep it for tomorrow, I'll be lazy, I won't go out and get any, it would rot and it would become putrid. So God had it set up and he told them exactly how they had to do it and what they had to do, but it was free. They didn't really have to do any work other than go out and collect it. So a pot of that manna was placed within that Ark of the Covenant to remind the children of Israel that God fed them throughout their time in the wilderness. Now, once again, that points to our being fed spiritually by Jesus Christ and him again being the bread of life. Now, the other item that was placed in there that he talks about was the rod that budded. Aaron had a rod, and I believe it was an almond, from an almond tree. And he was, at one point, if you remember, Korah challenged the right of Moses to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness. And so God was very angry about this happening because he had picked Moses and he had picked Aaron as being the high priest. And now this was challenged by people who felt like they deserved the position. And so God told Aaron that each tribe was to bring a rod, just a stick, down to the tabernacle. Now this would be something that a man would carry that would help him walk across rough ground. He could use it to strike snakes with or to beat off animals with or whatever he needed to do, some kind of protection. So they all brought their rods down there before the tabernacle. And God said, I'm going to show you who I have chosen. Not who you're going to choose, but who I've chosen to lead the children of Israel and to be your high priest. And of course it was Aaron. Aaron's rod was the only one that grew forth branches upon it. It became alive. Even though it had no root, even though it wasn't watered, it wasn't fertilized, it wasn't cultivated, it was a dead stick. And upon it began to grow limbs, branches, or leaves. Now, this showed that Aaron was the one that was selected. And of course, we know the story how thousands of people died that day because they had revolted against Moses. They had revolted against God. And he caused the ground to open up, swallow them up, and close back over. But that was placed in there. And the reason it was is that stick, I think, pretty much shows forth Christ. Christ was crucified, he died, and then he lived again. And that's what that stick really represents in such a way, is it was a live tree at one time. It was cut. It was stripped of its branches. It was become nothing more than a rod, a stick of wood. But then it lived again. Now, he says after that, he talks about the tables of stone that we've already talked about, and that they, of course, were placed in this Ark of the Covenant as well. So this was their holiest of all items. This was the one that showed the picture of Christ. He said he is the Word of God. John said, we beheld the Word. We touched him. He was in the flesh. We know he's talking about Jesus Christ, because Christ came to deliver the Word of God. Over the top of it, he describes this mercy seat, which was the two cherubims, angelic creatures, which faced each other, whose wings came over the top and touched. And he said, we can't speak particularly about that right now. Now, that draws some ideas of why Paul says this. And the only thing that I can find that perhaps Paul is saying here is that we just can't go into the detail at this point. There's so much, like we just talked about, just touched a little bit about each one of these items and perhaps their spiritual indication, their spiritual meaning, what they pointed towards. And Paul's saying, well, that's a subject that we just can't go into right now. It's not that it cannot be taught. It's not that Paul didn't know. It's that, okay, I've got other things to tell you. So right now we're just going to end it at that. We're just going to tell you that, okay, he's describing this tabernacle, and this is what was in it. Interesting, this week you might have read, there was a fellow who wrote a book, and this book goes back several years, and he believes that he found where the Ark of the Covenant is at. And he believes it's in Ethiopia, and that is guarded. It's in a church. You're not allowed to enter it. There's only one man that's allowed to enter into it. And he, of course, so who knows, right? I don't think it's the case, but this week it happened to resurface on the news and was a big article talking about the fact that the Ark of the Covenant perhaps has been found and that that's where it's at. Well, I would assume that if the Jews in Israel knew about that, that they'd just be all over it. And since they're not doing that, I don't know that holds any credence. But it's something that was in the news this week, thought you might find of interest. Man's always looked for it. He's never been able to find it. We don't even know when it disappeared. We know that when Nebuchadnezzar went there, he took all the items out of the temple. We don't know if it was there at that time or if it disappeared when they were overrun by the Egyptians. But at some point in time, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. When Jesus was on this earth, we do not believe the Ark of the Covenant was actually in the temple at that time. It had already been taken away from them and disappeared, and we don't know where it's at. Only God would know that. In verses 6 through 10, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now that word reformation, what he's talking about there is he's talking about that this is a type, and until this type became reality and became known, that's became the time of reformation. So in the Old Testament, we know this was a type. We've already covered that. We've already talked about that. We won't drag that out any longer. So he says that, of course, the priests went into here daily. They performed their daily rituals. They made sure that the lampstand had plenty of oil in it and light never went out. They put the showbread on the table on the weekly, and they came in here twice a day and they offered incense upon that altar. Now that's what the deputy priest did. Now, when it came to the second, he says in verse 7, the high priest came in here once and only once in the year. Now, that was when the Day of Atonement was, and we've been over that many times, so I won't bore you with that. But Aaron would, or the high priest at the time, would take blood from an animal that he sacrificed on this altar. He would come in here, and he would walk back here, because he had to face in the easterly direction, and he would then sprinkle blood upon the altar of the covenant. And that would be for his sins. The first time he went in, he'd come back out, offer a sacrifice for the people, go back in there and do it again. So each year on Yom Kippur, that occurred. And that had to occur just like God had it designed to do. And so that's what he speaks about in verse 7. So the Holy Ghost signified in verse 8 that this holiest of all places wasn't yet revealed while this stood. So the only one who could go in there was the high priest. And he could only go in there on a certain day of the year. And so he says there was no access to this. In the holiest of all places where God met them and he talked to, his voice came out from the top of that through the mercy seat. It had what was known as the Shekinah glory. In other words, God would appear there, or his glory basically would appear there between these cherubims. And Moses was known to come there and speak to him as a man speaks to a friend, the Bible said. So the Holy Ghost signifying, since he is the administrator of all of this, he signifies this isn't accessible under the Old Testament. So Paul says it was just a figure in verse 9. Man offered gifts, he offered sacrifices, but they couldn't make the person's conscience free in this. Now, why was that? Well, because it was animal sacrifices. A man would come down here and he'd offer an animal sacrifice for his sin. That animal's inferior to him. On the Day of Atonement, it was a bullock that was offered for the high priest, and it was a goat that was offered for the sins of the people. Every year it had to be repeated. Every year it had to be done. And it didn't make the people perfect in the sense that their conscience, there was not something there that cleared their conscience of the sin that they had done, knowing that these animals were inferior. Their sins basically being rolled forward year after year after year. So as he says in verse 10, that it stood in meats, drinks, diverse washings. There were all kinds of things that they had to do there at the tabernacle on a daily, weekly, monthly, quarterly, yearly basis. Now, verse 11, he says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." So now when we come to the New Testament, since this is all Old Testament over here, Paul's talking about, and when we come to the New Testament, we come to Jesus. And Jesus said in the second chapter in the book of John, he said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Now, they, of course, laughed at him because that temple that Herod was building had been 45 years in the making. They said, "How are you going to destroy this and rebuild it in 3 days?" But Jesus didn't speak of that temple. He spoke of the temple of his body. Now, according to Colossians 1 and 18, his body is the church. So the church then is the temple of God in the New Testament. You can't separate any of this. It all comes together. So Paul says, Christ is our high priest. He officiates in the new temple, which we have in the New Testament, and it is one that is not made with hands. It is a spiritual building. We are a holy priesthood, as Dan talked about last week from the book of Peter. Now, the rest of the chapter deals with the new covenant, and we'll try to take it in pieces. However, if you were to be reading this, verses 12 through 28, are one thought. Now, he says in verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So now he brings our attention to the subject of blood. He says, over here on this altar there was blood offered when a sacrifice was offered. Blood had to be offered. You couldn't come into this part, into the holiest of all, and approach God without a blood sacrifice for the sins that people had committed. However, that blood sacrifice pointed towards this sacrifice, and that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, as he's saying here, he says it wasn't by the blood then of goats and bulls, but it was by the blood of Jesus Christ that he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So as the high priest in the Old Testament came in here once a day, or once a year, and then he had to leave, Jesus Christ came in here and he never left. And the holiest of all place is the pattern of this is in heaven, where he's sitting on the right hand of the Father. Verse 13, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So now Paul is asking and phrasing it in a question to us that we can look at, and then we can compare what he's speaking of and come to an answer. If the blood of bulls and goats, now that of course was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, as we talked about, a bull was offered for the sins of the high priest, and then a goat was offered for the sins of the people. Now, when he talks about the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, in the Old Testament, if a person went out into a battle, and they had many battles, and they touched a dead person, they became unclean. When God looked at the camp of Israel, he said, "You're not allowed to have anything in this camp that's unclean." Now, what's that referring to? Well, it's referring to the church. God doesn't want anything in the church, in the body of Christ, that is unclean. It can't be there. And so when these people went to war, or if somebody in their tent died, the people in that tent became unclean. And they couldn't have contact with anybody else, because if they did, that next person became unclean. So what God provided for them was a sacrifice. He said, "You're going to take a red heifer." Now, that's a female. It's of specific color. This is the only time that color and sex is depicted or is given for a sacrifice. And it had to be female. Now, why? Because I think female means the giver of life. It had to be a heifer of red, which means that it points towards blood. They were to go outside the camp. The deputy high priest now, not Aaron, but his sons, would go out there with this red heifer. They would kill it. they would face back here towards this tabernacle, and they would sprinkle blood seven times from the death of this heifer. They would then burn this heifer completely until nothing remained but ashes. They then collect all those ashes from that heifer, and when they came by living water, that is a stream of water, they would collect water from that stream. So when a person come in contact with a dead individual and they became unclean, they could take the ashes of this heifer, they could take this living water, they could mix it together, they could sprinkle it upon that person seven times, and that person could become clean. So the whole ritual just really shows us that God didn't want anything unclean amongst His people. And death represents something that is not clean. Death is something that has to be destroyed. Death is something that has to be overcome. And so in a rationale look at it, we know that sin brings about death, because that's what James says. When a man is tempted, he succumbs to that temptation, and he brings death upon himself because he does it. So we know that all this has spiritual meaning to it. And that's why Paul brings it out here, that you had sacrifices, you had this purifying of the flesh. How much more then do you think the offering of Jesus Christ, His blood, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself, He had no spot, He offered Himself to God, purge your dead conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now the dead works are all these things that happened back here in the Old Testament. That's what Paul's telling to them now. He says all this doesn't matter anymore because they're dead works. These are now new works. So how much more do you think the death of the Son of God, His blood, how much more power do you think it had than all these sacrifices back here? That's what he's comparing it to. Now we'll go on. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All right, a man back here in the Old Testament, he's told, if you do these things, your sins are forgiven. But his conscience, as Paul's already brought up, because it was an animal sacrifice, something inferior to him, and this sacrifice had to be done year after year, continually bringing forth to him the knowledge of his sin, then what it pointed to was this sacrifice. And that's what Paul's saying in this verse. That's what he's bringing about here in the 15th verse. In this cause, for these reasons, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. He's the one between us and God. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. The only mediator between man and God is the man Jesus Christ. He is our mediator, the one that goes between us and God. He's sitting on God's right hand. By His death, the redemption of the transgressions that happened under this first testament are forgiven. So if a man obediently did what God told him, even though that animal could not take away his sins, but he obediently did it and obeyed it, Christ's sacrifice brought forgiveness to that person under the first covenant. And that's what he says in verse 15. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's like having a will. A will doesn't mean anything until the person dies. And then once they die, the will becomes in force. So you have a testament, a promise, something made, a contract that is made, and there's no necessity of it until the death comes. For verse 17 says, for a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. So, okay, a testament, a will is made, an agreement is made. It's of no value, it means nothing until there is a death that occurs. So this one here had to have something die. So the animals that they sacrificed, Moses took the blood, he took water, he took hyssop, he took scarlet wool, he took all of that, he put it together, and he sprinkled it upon the people and upon the book. And in doing so, sanctified it, set it apart for God's use. That's what he did it for. That's what happened under the first. But now he's going to go in to a little more detail about the second. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, that's the church today, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I'm sorry, I got that reversed. What he's speaking of in the first part of the verse here is that these things that were a pattern of the heavenly that was to come had to be purified with the sacrifices of the animals. But the heavenly things, they had to have a better sacrifice. So now, this was simply a pattern. When that was real came, had to have a better sacrifice. And that sacrifice, of course, is Jesus Christ. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are of the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So whereas these were simply a type, a pattern, Christ is now there in the heavens sitting on the right hand of God. Verse 26, for them must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So whereas under the Old Testament, year after year, sacrifice had to be offered, Jesus doesn't have to be offered, but only one time. His power of his sacrifice takes care of all sin, the sin previous to his sacrifice, and all sin that occurred after his sacrifice for those who come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, Paul says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. He brings out the point that Jesus only died once. He was sacrificed once, and that's all that was necessary, just like man who is appointed unto man once to die. In the book of Revelation speaks of a second death. That second death is separation from God for eternity. So if a man here, we may die once, that is, our soul separated from our body, but we do not have to suffer the second death if we have been forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the next time Christ comes, it's not for sacrifice. It's not for sin. He's coming next time to take us with him. Next time he comes will be the victory. The world will be destroyed and all sin and death will be done away with. So Paul brings to these people's attention this, and I think this is a very powerful chapter. I think it's one worth studying and reading many times because he compares what the old pattern looked like to what the new pattern is. What the old temple was, what the new temple is. What the Old Testament was, what the New Testament is. That this required blood to become into effect, so did this. But this required better blood, and it was the blood of Jesus Christ. There be one this evening, won't you come while we stand and sing?